see you all today. I'm kind of glad to be here. In some ways, I'm not. I'll say again, the subject we're going to be talking about today isn't an easy one. It hasn't been easy for me. I appreciate Gary preaching last week. I was convicted. Again, I've known a long time that a lot of the content of Numbers is about grumbling. The people grumbled, and I think sometimes we can subtly fall into that without even realizing that. I think I have fallen into that. I'm not sure. I'm asking the Lord to reveal that to me. But one thing I do know is the content of today's passage, it just so happens, I've been struggling with. And so, I guess all what I want to do is, again, it's never my intention to be harsh, even though I might have a voice that sounds harsh. My demeanor might be harsh, but that is not my intention. And so, boy, you really got to be in there. That's what Gary keeps saying. I could just put this in here. Anyhow, it's not my intention to be harsh, and yet where God calls us to certain action, and as a pastor, as one who is attempting to proclaim his word, that will undoubtedly come out. It's going to come out some today. We're going to be in Isaiah 58. I'm going to ask if you would pray with me before we start. Oh God, again, we come to you seeking your help. We need your help. At least I know I do. And I thank you for pointing that out to me repeatedly over the weeks that we've been in Isaiah. Father, forgive us. Forgive me, because so often I fall into the same category as those who were called out in this book. I myself have been guilty of idolatry. I myself have gone seeking to be independent from you. I've seeked to solve problems by my own thinking or by making alliances that are unholy. And so I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me. I thank you for your forgiveness. And if there are others here who fall into that category, I pray for their forgiveness as well. Lord, I thank you that even though you are high and holy and lifted up, you've condescended to us in your suffering servant. You've made redemption and forgiveness possible through Jesus, and we are so grateful for that today. I thank you, Lord, from the bottom of my heart. You knew how often I would fail. You knew how grievously I would sin against you in thought, word, and deed. And yet you sent Jesus to die for me as well, even knowing what a failure I would be. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I ask, O God, if there be any within the hearing of these words this morning who has not truly trusted you as their Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus, if they have not appropriated the blood of Jesus to wash away their sins and to make them clean and righteous, I pray, O God, that you would cause that to happen today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your many blessings and your many goodnesses, even when it seems like they're packaged in harsh words. Help us, O God, this morning, we ask. Help us to understand your word, its intention for us, and help us to respond in a way that would bring you honor and glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We're in Isaiah 58 today. We'll be whizzing through verses 1 through 14. That's the whole chapter. I titled this message Hunger Games, not because of the movie. I never saw that, but it's a catchy name, and that is certainly what is happening in the bulk of this chapter. You see, the people are playing games with God, and they're doing that through their quote-unquote worship. It is true. Repentance is a gift of our triune God. The Bible speaks of repentance as being a gift of the Father, enabled by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Each of them has a part in bringing us to repentance. We need God to change the way we think and to change the way we behave. Repentance is a work of God, and without repentance, without God, there is no repentance. Beloved, there is no salvation apart from repentance. Last week, a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at Isaiah 57, we saw very clearly that God brings repentance or makes repentance possible, and that He is exclusive. God only will allow salvation to those who will humble themselves before Him. Repentance is a gift of God. That's good news. The bad news is that for us to understand our need of repentance, God has got to sometimes take us by the shirt and shake us, if you will. Take us by the collar and shake us, and make us to understand how we have sinned against Him. Now, you're all good people, and I know that. I know most of the people in the community, by our own standards, are probably fairly good people. People in your families are good people. They're noble. They do what is right. And yet, even good people, quote unquote, need to be brought to repentance. In this passage of Scripture, we're looking at God calling Isaiah to shout, if you will, to the people to repent of their sins. Now, this is very unlikely as we read these first few verses. When these people are characterized here in Scripture, it sounds as if they are a righteous people. It sounds like they are the people who are the model for Christian living, if you will. Here in Isaiah 58, verse 1, this is God speaking to Isaiah and telling him to cry loudly, to shout. And really what the literal wording is to, I think it was to utter from the throat. And what that means is to use your full force to grab them by the collar, if you will, to yell at them in their face their need for repentance. Sometimes God needs to get our attention. And I think by trying to work my way through this passage, God most needs to get the attention of people who seem on the outside to be very good people. People who are models in society. People who are looked up to in church. People like you and me need to have sometimes need to be yelled in the face to get right before God. I'm going to say that this is a difficult portion of Scripture because we have, in the first 40 chapters, we mostly looked at God speaking to His people in terms of their departure from Him and their need for forgiveness. Though the woes and such in Isaiah 1 through 40 are pretty tough reading. It's kind of depressing. When we get to Isaiah chapter 40, and the words comfort come, it's as if we turn a page and we are expecting nothing but good news in the final 27 chapters. Well, there is some bad news in these chapters as well, and we're in a portion of that today. It gets worse next week, as God describes in scathing terms His people. But I will say that toward the end of this passage, there's great hope and great blessing. And in Isaiah 59, there is as well. But we have to go through the deep water before we can come up and catch air and find hope in what God has done. Isaiah 58, verse 1, God speaking to His prophet. Cry loudly. And don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. In other words, get the people's attention and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Again, transgression is simply the idea of rebellion against God. It's a comprehensive term. Sin is a term for missing the mark or wrongdoing. In this passage, God is going to talk to his people about their rebellion and about the way they have the wrongdoing that has become a part of their lives. Verse 2, I'll read verse 2 first, and then we will continue. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation has done right, that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. These people, by all outward appearances, are people whose religious lives should be imitated, okay? They are people who seek God. They are people who delight to know his ways. They want to do right. They want to be to live like the obedient nation and like the nation once was. They want to remain right. In other words, they do not want to forsake the ordinances of God. They want to remain doing what is right in his sight. They want to know what is right. They want to know what the just decisions of God would be for the people that they interact with. They want to live in the presence of God. Those all seem right in and of themselves. These activities that they are engaged in seem right to themselves, and by all people looking on, it seems as if they are doing what God would approve of. That the fact that they seem to be doing everything right leads them in their own minds to question, where is God? In verse 3, in the first part, it says, this is the people asking, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Everything seems right in the religious life of these people, and yet God is very distant from them. I would go so far as to say, and I don't know if this is quite right or not, but I would say that they would say that God is ignorant of what they have been doing. God is ignorant of how spiritual they have become and how dedicated to him they are. Verse 3 says, why have we fasted? And I'm going to take just a quick aside and speak a little bit about fasting, because it is mentioned so often in this passage. This is the prominent theme of the first several verses. Fasting is a willful abstaining from food. Now again, the word for fast is used a total of 75 times in Scripture. I think it was 47 times in the Old Testament, 28 in the New. Fasting is the abstention of food, and it was something that, even though it is mentioned many times in the Scriptures, was only commanded on one occasion, and that was on the Day of Atonement. I'm going to turn quickly to Leviticus 16. I'm going to take just a couple of verses and hopefully help you to see how fasting is characterized. It doesn't say the word fast here, but as you go on, we'll get a little bit. Speaking on about the Day of Atonement on Leviticus 16, verse 31, the Day of Atonement, that one day per year when the people would come before God and their sins would be cleansed as for the nation, if you will. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. Now that term, humbling your souls, if you have my old NASB and more than likely the New King James says, if you afflict your souls. And so that doesn't say to fast, but affliction of the soul or humbling of one's soul became synonymous with fasting. Psalm 35:13, this is David speaking. And we could go to others, but just for the sake of time, I'm only going to take this one verse, Psalm 35:13. Again, David speaking, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. Again, that affliction of soul or that humbling of one's soul before God became synonymous with fasting. And so fasting was to represent a humility before God. Fasting. Only commanded one time, and I'm not going to read all these, okay, but I've got a lot of references. If somebody wants to ask me afterwards, I'll be happy to share them. Special fasts were appointed at a point for appointed times, or they were held by people. But again, they were only commanded on the day. A fast was only commanded on the Day of Atonement. Fasting was often coupled with weeping or mourning. Fasting often accompanied repentance and confession of sin. Fasting in Scripture is almost always connected to prayer. One thing that we seem to miss is that God is the object of fasting. We are to be seeking God's will. I won't read Ezra 8:23, but I will read Zechariah 7, I think, let me see, yeah, 7, 5 through 7. Again, this is speaking about the fact that God is supposed to be the object of our fasting. Zechariah 7, verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, this is during their 70 years of captivity, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? The people had engaged in fasting. They had done that religiously, but they had done it for the wrong motives. And in this passage in Isaiah, God is calling them out for their religious practices. Why? In short, it was because in their fasting, they were feeding themselves. Beloved, God in His mercy reveals our rebellion. These people were religious in their pursuits, it seems, but the religious pursuits were only so that they could benefit for themselves. That's a little bit scary. Their fasting was actually what we might term a spiritual manipulation. They were trying to manipulate God to give them what they wanted. Isaiah 58, verse 3 continues, why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? This is God's answer. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Again, they were doing all the right actions, but even in the bowing of one's head like a reed, spreading out the sackcloth and ashes, that was performance related. What these people were doing in their fast was taking advantage of those who were less... what's the word for it? Less privileged, I guess. I kind of hate to even use these terms in today's culture. But they were oppressing people who were beneath them. Now, in my reading, I did notice one comment that I thought was very appropriate. If this part of Isaiah is being written to a people who were yet going into exile in Babylon, the question comes up, well, these people were prisoners. How would they be able to oppress anybody? In what way would they be able to do that? At the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, the people, the Jewish people, were slaves. They had been taken away. They didn't have freedoms for themselves. But as that time continued, people actually began to experience great privilege even under Babylon's dominion. And so when Cyrus gave the decree that the Jews could return to their homeland, the large majority of the Jews chose to stay in Babylon because they had settled there and had become, some had businesses and had become wealthy. They had integrated into that culture, and some, it says, even had slaves. And so the day of the fast for these people became a day when they could further oppress people who were under them. You drive hard all your workers. You fast for contention. What this is saying is that at the end of it all, there's nothing but strife and contention on the day of your fast. Beloved, there's something wrong there when people are fasting, supposed to be humbling themselves before God, and end up in the position of taking advantage of others. This is not, and again, rhetorically, the question is this a fast that... Is it a fast like this which I choose? That's the question. God answers that in verse 6 when he says, "No, it is not the abstaining from food that I choose." Beloved, here is the fast that God prefers and has commanded. Verse 6. "Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" Beloved, these people are people who claim to love God, and yet by their action and by their inaction, they're showing that they don't know God at all. Beloved, I'm going to say a couple of times that when we say we love God, we cannot divorce God. Our love of God, our supposed love of God, from love for our fellow man. This gets kind of tough, doesn't it? And I'm going to tell you right now that I have been convicted in this area this week. Over the last several weeks, and I don't want to share too much, but what I'll say is sometimes you get a little bit tired of people knocking on the door or calling on the phone to want a handout. And so what has happened to me, and what I think the Lord is trying to change my attitude on, is how willing I am to bless others with what God has blessed me with. This can be very difficult. And I'm going to say, and I am not trying to take away from this scripture at all, what I want to say is this can become very difficult, because in some cases we need to be very generous with people. In some cases we need to withhold, and we are told that God has got a tender spot in His heart for the truly oppressed of society. And not in opposition to this, but in addition to this passage, I'm going to say, but poor people are not always poor because God has made them poor. There are times when people are poor because they are lazy. There are times when people are poor because they're irresponsible. And so I'm going to say, and just a little insight or a little view into the life sometimes, is that people come and want assistance. They are able to work, but they won't work. And so to those I'll say, no, I'm not going to help you. There are some people, and this has happened within the last month, all of these, who come and say, we need gas money, and yet smelling of alcohol, I thought, well, I wouldn't be doing you a favor or anybody else on the road by giving you gas money right now. Our attitudes with those who are oppressed, and to those that I term who God has made poor, or who God has made unable to work, our attitude should be that of eager willingness to help. We should have a free hand, an open heart, and a free hand to people who need financial assistance, because, again, God has got a soft spot in His heart for them. However, we are not obligated to help you go on vacation because you have not saved money. We are not obligated to fill your gas tank because you drank your gas money last night. And so again, I just want to make sure that you know that this can be abused on both ends. This is difficult when we talk about trying to help people who are in need. We can err by being stingy and by having a closed fist to people who truly need help. But we can err by handing out money to everybody who asks without ever doing any vetting. On a couple occasions in the last month, I'm thinking of four instances. I would say two have gone out. I don't know that they were actually swearing, but I would say swearing under their breath, cursing me because I wouldn't help all of God's children, and as if I'm obligated to. And on one occasion, somebody called back after receiving some help and thanked me, and I thought, wow, okay, almost 5 years now, and one thank you, that's a pretty good record, right? And so we don't do it for the thank you, but how refreshing it is, because in my mind, a thank you is sometimes just an indicator that the person was, they just really needed something, and you met a need. On another occasion, I offered help, but not financial help. And I said, if we need to, if there's a need here, and you need to talk to somebody, I'll talk to you about that. But what I want to do is find out what the root of the problem is and address that. And on a couple occasions, I said, well, a few occasions, I've said, you know, I won't help you financially, but what I think you need is a trip to Great Falls Rescue Mission. And so I'll drive you down there. I'll help you that way to really try to get some help. But no, I'm not going to help you if drugs or alcohol are involved. And so, and oftentimes there's just no response. And so the way I process it, I think, okay, if there's no response, if I say I'm not going to give you help, or the church won't give you help, or the ministerial association won't give you help if drugs or alcohol are involved, but come and let's talk about what's going on, and nobody comes. It's like, okay, they didn't really want help. They didn't really want any advice, and so I don't sense the conviction of the Spirit that I am sinning against someone who is oppressed in that instance, okay? But the problem is that sometimes people do need help, and sometimes we are just tight-fisted. Again, Isaiah 6, is this not the fast which I choose? It's not an abstaining from food. What it is doing is it is an abstaining from not helping people. He's telling the people here, the people in his time, to do something, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself? Again, this can be very difficult, and I think that when coupled with the two main examples of how we go wrong in our fasting and in the observance of the Sabbath in the final verses, what this is telling us is that there are times, and this is where I've been convicted this week, when what I need to do is really seek the mind of God. Fasting coupled with prayer. Fasting and prayer is not to get God to do what I want him to do, not to manipulate God into rewarding me for my piety. Fasting and prayer should have the end goal of changing my mind, helping me to understand what God wants in this situation, and then being obedient to that. There is a reward when we do what God says we should do, and when we adopt the attitude that he wants us to have. You see, the people were, can I just talk in terms, I mean, Israel isn't the church, okay, I'm not saying that, but if I was to talk just in modern terms, we would say, well, I've been going to church, and I'm just not getting anything out of it. I've heard people say that they began a walk with God, and yet it was not satisfying. There is nothing satisfying about reading the Word. There's nothing satisfying about going to church. There's nothing satisfying about the religious life. That's what these people were saying. I'm doing all this, I'm engaged in all this religious activity, but God doesn't even notice. We say we want to be near to Him, but oftentimes what happens then, and I am convinced what happens all through Scripture, is that the good things of worship can be twisted into some self-serving activity. There are times when we do all the right things for all the wrong reasons, and then we can't figure out why in the world God seems distant. God knows that, and because God cares about His people, because He does want that relationship with them, He is calling them here into repentance, and He is saying that if you check your motives at the door, and if you do what I call you to do, there's great blessing in that. But there is no blessing in trying to manipulate me. You can fool yourself, you can fool me. It goes the other way too. I can fool myself, I can fool you, I'm pretty sure of that. But none of us can fool God. Beloved, God is the discerner of the motives. He knows what is going on behind or deep within our hearts. And He's calling us to, can I say, worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not engaging in activity to gain His approval. Not engaging in activity so that we will gain somehow. But just coming to know Him, to know His mind, and then to be let the mind of God work itself out in the believer. He's given us His Word and His Spirit so that we can minister to others and with the blessings that He has given us. Ministry to each other should be a result of what God is doing in each of us. Here is the reward. This is what the reward is. You were seeking your satisfaction through your religious activity, but what you need to do is seek your satisfaction through me. Not through manipulating me, but through knowing me and being transformed, having your thinking transformed into my thinking and your actions as a result of your thinking. Verse 8, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. God will lead and God will protect from the front and the rear. This is what we want. We want to be led by God. We want to know His mind, and we want to have the protection of God. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. Then, when you call, the Lord will answer. If we do what God says we should do with the motives that He has deemed are appropriate, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, here I am. You wanted the presence of God? Beloved, listening to Him, repenting of our sins, and then walking in obedience ensures the presence of God. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. I want to be led by the Lord. I want to be in the presence of God. I want to sense His Spirit moving inside me and moving me to do what He wants. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, even when things seem barren. God will reward you. You will know His presence. You will know His joy. And God Himself will be our reward. He will give strength to your bones. You will be like a like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. These short verses tell us that God honors those who honor Him. If we worship in spirit and truth, if we truly give God priority in our lives, God will honor that. He will make us the people He wants us to be. It is odd, isn't it, that when we look at Isaiah and this, the motif of the captivities and the destruction that is coming to Jerusalem, that sin is the cause of all these things. It is sin that is the destroyer. And yet, when God brings a repentance, a true repentance, His righteousness reigns. In His righteousness, we become the repairers of that which has been broken or destroyed. God promises to forgive, and He promises to transform, and He promises to rebuild us so that we become agents of righteousness. Verses 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Did you catch that? If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Do you see what has happened? Yeah, they were keeping the Sabbath, but it wasn't a Sabbath under the Lord. It was a Sabbath under themselves. Again, God has given them something good, and they took it and twisted it into something that was self-serving. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from speaking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I remember when I didn't want to do what mom did, or didn't want to eat what mom wants. She'd always tell me to quit playing with my food. Beloved, these people were really playing with their food. Instead of eating it, they used it as a way to manipulate God. And God wasn't buying their act. I'll say that there's a tendency in mankind to say all the right things, to do all the right things in outwardly, and yet deny Him with our attitudes. Micah, I'm going to just read real quick, Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. What does the Lord require thee? But to do justice, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You see, the people, and the reason I'm talking about Micah is because he was a contemporary of Isaiah. The people there were taking advantage of the oppressed. They were seeking to do everything for their own gain. They were using religion for their own profit. What they needed was a change of affections. They needed a change of actions. They had to do what was right, but they needed the change of affections to love God, and they needed a change of attitude. They needed to humble themselves before God. Beloved, I think these people were in the same boat. Again, a major prophet, a minor prophet, speaking the same essential words to a people who had grown hard-hearted toward God while worshiping Him, and hard-hearted toward people. There is no way that a love for God can result in a hate for one's brother. We are told that not only here, where the Apostle Paul reminded us of that in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle John reminded us of that over and over in the first epistle of John. How can one say that he loves God and hates his brother? There's no truth in him. There is no light in him. You are self-deceived. These people were self-deceived. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And then he didn't give any other commands. He says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, the two are inseparable. I think we do have to be wise when we think about helping other people. How do I work that out? Well, again, I'll read in Zechariah. I think that we need to come with an open heart, or when people approach us, we should have an open heart. Excuse me. This is not the passage I was thinking about, but it's still a very good passage here. Zechariah 7, verses, I'll just read 8 through 10. We need to come with an open heart, okay? And I think this is the sin that I've been convicted with because of the events of the last month or so. Because I get hard-hearted toward people. And again, I'll see that phone ring sometimes. Janet probably knows. Sometimes I won't answer that thing. I'll wait and see if they're going to leave a message. The reason I won't answer it most often is because I know it's a telemarketer or it's somebody asking for a handout. And beloved, that is reflective of a hard heart. That is not reflective of God's heart. That is reflective of one who doesn't want to help. I think we need, and what I'm praying for personally, you can pray with me, is that I would have an open heart toward people. I know I need to have an open heart. The problem I'm having a hard time verbalizing is, should I have an open hand? And I think I should have a lightly clenched hand. Yeah, you can, you know, feel free to speak to me about it if I'm wrong in this. But it's kind of like, if I have an open heart, it will be very easy for me to open my hand. If I have a hard heart, I can hold it like this, but if you grab for it, my tendency is to fight you for it, right? Does that make any sense at all? I want to have an open, soft heart, a compassionate heart. I want the heart to have the heart of God. And yet, I don't want the church, myself, anybody else to be taken advantage of. We're here to throw money at them. Again, Zechariah 7, verses 8 and 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus hath the Lord of hosts says, and incidentally, this follows the passage that I read earlier, that God was not the focus of their task. Dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. I'll say that it is easy to, I don't think anybody jumps from here to there, but I'll say it is very easy to slip into the mode where we think that we are pleasing God because of the religious activities that we are involved in. Fasting, remembering the Sabbath, and I'm using that term loosely, and I'm not going back to 2 or 3 weeks ago when we talked about the Sabbath and the first day of the week. But those should be times when we are remembering what God has done, how he has delivered us, all the ways God has been good to us. Taking a day out, one day out of the week, should remind us that all of our time is God's time. All of the blessings that we enjoy are gifts from God. We should be remembering the grace of God and how he has just continually granted us blessing upon blessing. And when we do that, I am convinced by my own experience, take it or leave it, I'll be much more willing to share what God has given me with others. Sometimes what we need is a change of attitude. That's what these people needed. They didn't need to change what they were doing. What they needed to change was their motivations. And my guess is that I'm not the only one who subtly slips into that place. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, I do believe your word. It says that when we love you, we will grow in our love for mankind. Father, again, we've skipped over a lot. It seems like we always do. We could talk for weeks upon weeks, I think, about how we manifest the love of God and how we do that appropriately to those that we are in contact with. Father, again, I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you, Lord, for revealing to me that I have a grumbling attitude, even while doing religious work, even while trying to be the pastor of a church in Cutbank, and how much grumbling can happen there. Forgive me for that. I thank you for your forgiveness. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody else who has grown hard-hearted toward those you have put in their way, that you would soften them, that you would lay upon their hearts a time when they also have to come to you and say, "Oh Lord, search me, see if there be any evil way in me." And Lord, help us not to come to you to try to change who you are or to try to pry something out of who we think is a stingy God, but just to realize that it is us who is in need of change. Soften our hearts, Lord, to the hearing of your word, to the working of your spirit, and help us to joyfully serve those who you put in our paths. Oh God, we say we love you. I say we love you, and even now I wonder, with a close self-examination, am I trying to fool you? Oh God, I hope not. Help me to do what I should do from the right motives, simply because of a love for you. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we ask these things.